Well, good morning, church. Good to be together with you this morning. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Paul's epistle to Titus while I get settled here. We're going to start a new series this week in which we will begin to make our way through the book of Titus. And this, just a warning, this first message is going to be a little bit different than a typical message is going to be, because we're going to take some time this morning to go through an introduction and a bit of an overview of the book of Titus. Typically, we'd be expositing the text verse by verse, and that will be what we start doing next week. But today we're going to be looking at various texts in an effort to get familiar with the letter. And I don't mean to throw you too bad, but if you're taking notes, it's not even like a 3 or 4 point outline. So save the tomatoes for later, and I think you can still take notes even if it's freestyle. You'll do great. But before we get into expositing the text, I thought it would be good to provide a bit of background and hopefully give us the big picture, and that would help us to study this letter in its appropriate context. That's the aim of the message here today. If you're familiar with Titus, you know this is a relatively short epistle. It contains only 3 short chapters, but man, it packs a punch, doesn't it? Hey, it's a short epistle, but it's not lacking at all in deep theological truth. It's not lacking at all in clarity. It's not lacking at all in relevant, practical instruction for God's people. I would contend that there's great encouragement and great help for all of us in this letter. And just a heads up, before we're done, I think we're all going to get our toes stepped on a few times. Okay? So that's just a disclaimer. Okay? This letter is short and sweet, and Paul's pretty direct at times, and the Lord might have some potentially hard things for us to hear in this letter. There are things that the Holy Spirit says through Paul that might challenge our assumptions. They might go against our sensibilities. So we need to budget for that. As we always do when we encounter the Word of God, we need to be receptive to that, and we need to be open to the Spirit's Word and His work in us as we make our way through this book. So in this vein, please know that if the application's ever feeling like it's hitting really close to home, I'm not trying to pick on you. We're all going to take turns, okay? We're all going to get picked on just a little bit. But if it feels like that, that's because the Lord, through Paul, gets very specific at times. He gets very specific. He addresses various groups, and we're not going to avoid that. So my aim is going to be to let the text itself, the message in the text, set the agenda for the message that we preach week to week. You guys are used to that here. There's nothing new there. But if Paul gets very specific and he gets right down into uncomfortable things, we're going to go there. And that'll be the point of the message when we get there. So if the scriptures are ruffling feathers, it's happening to all of us. I'm with you. It's happening to me too. And as one preacher often says, please remember, I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. Okay? I just deliver it. Titus contains vital instruction for the church and for the Christian life that's timeless. It's timeless. What I mean is it's not outdated. It's not only applicable to first century Christians. It's not only relevant in some cultural context. The instruction here is both for the first century church at the time of Paul's writing, and in every way, it's for us today as well. This instruction is for us. It would be helpful for us to understand a bit about the occasion for the letter, why it was written, and what the goal was. And I think this can help us better understand the significance of the instruction in it, and then help us begin to think about application, how this applies in our lives. Hey, Titus was probably written around AD 63, about the same time as 1 Timothy, and the text itself tells us that the letter was written by the Apostle Paul. We're going to go back through the salutation next week and uncover some of the treasures that are in verses 1 through 4. But suffice it to say for now, it's clear from the internal evidence this is written by Paul. And this was written to Titus, who was at Crete. Is at Crete. We should talk about this location for a little bit. Crete. What a place and what a people. Crete's one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. Crete has a very rich and colorful ancient history. So it's the home of ancient Minoan civilization. It's possibly the location that the Philistines originally migrated from. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 23, they're referred to as the Kaphtorites from Kaphtor. Maybe this is that place. It's the scene of many fables in Greek mythology, including the supposed birthplace of Zeus and Apollo and Artemis. And so on the island of Crete, there were a pantheon of gods recognized by the inhabitants there throughout the ages. And this means that in its long history, the place was full of demonic pagan idol worship and the influence that that has on a people and a culture. Centuries of demonic pagan idol worship and the influence that that has. Hey, Crete had these ups and downs throughout history, but for the most part, it was home to prosperous civilizations. And at the time of Paul's writing, they were at a relative time of peace and prosperity under Roman rule. It's a beautiful place, which my cheesy, fuzzy graphic really doesn't do it justice. But beautiful place, loaded with natural resources. And it provided a good stopping point for travelers and traders. It was the kind of place that was bustling economically. It was the kind of place, think of like a smaller version of a Dubai. Okay? This would be a good place to work. This is a place that was full of cultural and religious diversity. There also happened to be a notable population of Hellenistic Jews on the island. Hey, Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking, culturally Roman Jewish people. They had assimilated with the Roman culture, but continued to worship the God of the Bible and maintain their Judaism. And this is likely how the gospel got to Crete in the first place. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So this is on the day of Pentecost, okay? Now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty deeds of God." We don't have any indication in Acts that there was ever a direct and deliberate effort of evangelization of Crete by Paul or any of the apostles. But what it looks like is these devout Jews had traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost. While they were there, they heard Peter preach. While they were there, they experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it's likely that they were among those who believed and were baptized. This is the most likely explanation for how the gospel first gets to Crete. These Jews got saved, and they went home preaching Christ, because that's what new Christians do, right? We talked about this morning. Saved people don't want to shut up about Jesus, even when we're told to. Okay? Just like in Acts chapter 8. When the Christians were persecuted and they were scattered everywhere that they went, the scattered Christians preached. They proclaimed the word of God. If they ever get the Christians to shut up, the stones are going to cry out because Jesus is going to be praised one way or the other. And this is a point that should be encouraging to us. Hey, I'll just make a small mention of this. Hey, overlaps what we talked about in Bible class this morning. The Lord was using unnamed, unrecognized Christians to spread the gospel, and they weren't apostles. So what were they? They were devout. Hey, they believed, and then they went home and they told other people. Can you fit that description? Can you fit that description? Okay, so this is sweet to think about, that God takes these people who believe the gospel, they go home, they believe, and they love God and they love people by preaching Christ. You can do that. You can do that. Let's do that. So the gospel gets to Crete. And just as it always and inevitably does, it invades and it clashes with the unbelieving culture. The gospel has to. It always invades and clashes with an unbelieving culture. This is because you can't serve two masters. This is because there's no such thing as neutrality. If you're not with Christ, you're against Christ. And so this idea of a clash of the culture is going to be something that's repeated throughout our study in Titus. Contrary to what some might suggest, the gospel does not lead us to a cooperation with or blending with unbelieving culture. It is inevitably going to be in conflict with unbelieving culture. And this was the case for Crete. Anybody ever hear the statement, when in Rome, do as the Romans do? You heard that? Well, apparently, when in Crete, you act like a Cretan. Hey, anybody ever been called a Cretan? I've thought it about some of you. But this is one of the issues that Paul addresses in this letter. When in Crete, you act like a Cretan. Okay? In spite of all their prosperity and all of their diversity and all of their history, the Cretans had a certain reputation. Look at what chapter 1, verse 12, what Paul says. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Like, man, Paul, can you nuance that a little bit and maybe soften the tone? His answer, no, the testimony is true. The testimony is true. Ouch. So Paul's quoting an ancient poet showing that this reputation had been theirs for centuries. That quote comes from 500-600 years before Paul. But it also corroborates with the testimony of other ancient philosophers and writers who confirmed that the Cretan character was generally immoral. Roman poet Ovid referred to Crete as lying Crete, and to Cretanize became synonymous with lying. How would you like that kind of a reputation? How would you like your city, your people, to be known this way? Evil beasts, they were said to be. So they were known for this beastly behavior, and I don't think that it means that they were primitive or necessarily rough around the edges. This is referring to the way that a beast just responds impulsively to instinct. So I was here. I wasn't there for this, but I got a message that our cat yesterday went and got one of the neighbor's chickens. Hey, aw. I'm like, the cat's finally got some street cred. So, okay, but what's happening here? If the cat sees chickens, it doesn't care that there's a fence. It doesn't care who owns the chickens. It's thinking, let's get chicken. I'm having chicken. Okay, that is an animal instinct. You say yes to the flesh. You say yes to an impulse. And this is what the unregenerate unbeliever, and this is what the Cretans are known for. If the flesh says gimme, you say okay. Now, I don't care whose chicken that is. That's the idea. They were animal-like in the way they obeyed their instinct, saying yes to the flesh. Lazy gluttons. The idea behind lazy means impious. Not doing the thing that ought to be done, neglecting godliness. The idea behind gluttony is, it could be translated literally slow-bellied. I love this picture. So it's not just referring to what's happening at the dinner table. It's saying their belly, their appetite is slow to be satiated. Not just with food, but with life, with pleasure, with stimulation. Okay? Gimme, 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 gimme. Never satisfied. So, the Cretans had this reputation. They were known for being dishonest, beastly, never satisfied. And they weren't beastly, dishonest, and gluttonous because they were more primitive or failing to progress with the culture more broadly. It's not because they hadn't been enlightened. On the contrary, there's some indication historically that they were probably on the cutting edge of progressivism in their time. They were probably on the cutting edge of progressivism, especially when you think of things like the roles of men and women. Today, a comparison for us today, we would probably say they would land in a liberal progressive camp in how they think about a number of important issues. So they weren't primitive. They weren't left behind. The Cretans were not beastly or dishonest and gluttonous because they were underprivileged either, or because they suffered from economic oppression or disadvantages. No, they were, remember, they're in this time of prosperity and flourishing. Things are going well for them. Many of these people were living it up, had plenty, were educated, skilled in art, skilled in combat, skilled in politics. Now, the immorality that they had become known for on Crete was a result of the culturally acceptable standards. And we're going to take a little bit of time to think about this and how this is a very important backdrop for us as we get into the instruction that's in front of us. Okay? Their low standard for morality was part of the air that they were breathing. They, if you were born on Crete, you were born into low standards of morality. And there's an assumption here. And what happens is there's the collective sense of morality declines. Can you imagine a place like this where things that used to be shocking become normal? I bet if you try real hard and you're over 30, you could probably think of a place, right? Where things that used to be shocking become normal. There's a declining sense of morality. I would venture to suggest that what happened in Crete over a long period of time, the development of widely accepted immoral standards, is the inevitable result. It's the inevitable result when people reject their Creator and worship other things. You can't expect anything else when you throw off God, who's the author of everything that's true and beautiful and good. Paul teaches us this in Romans 1, that when people exchange the truth of God for a lie and they worship created things instead of their Creator, God hands them over. God hands them over to do what ought not to be done. And there's a progression of evil. Things go from bad to worse, apparently. They become more and more like what they're worshiping. You ever think about how you become like what you worship? You become like what you worship. Greg Beale said, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. What people revere, what you say is valuable, what you respect, what you cherish, what you hold dear, you will resemble. On Crete, there were fictional characters like Zeus who were revered. What a role model, right? Anybody familiar with Greek mythology? Now, this is the guy that you're like, I hope all my sons grow up to be like Zeus. No, this false god who was, according to fable, respected as chief of the other gods, was deceitful, selfish, hot-headed, a murderer, an adulterer, a rapist. He was a backstabbing weasel. Backstabbing weasel. So this is your claim to fame, that your island is the birthplace of that chump? He's the worst case scenario anti-hero. And this is what culture esteems. No wonder their reputation was what it was. They practiced for that reputation and what they esteemed and what they desired. You become like what you worship. I think Paul takes a jab at them and this history in verse 2 of chapter 1. And the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. We're going to get into this text next week more, but Cretans are known for being dishonest. They revered a pagan deity who was habitually deceitful. And Paul's saying, God's not like that. God does not lie. God cannot lie. And those who worship Him and revere Him ought to be like Him. But the facts are, when Paul writes, the culture was where it was. The reputation was deserved. He said, this testimony's true. This testimony's true. If you were a Cretan, this generalization proved to be true. And I want to make a couple of points that I hope help us see a connection for us today as we think about our cultural context and application of this book to our lives. Okay? After he points out the validity of this generalization, okay? Some people say, he doesn't nuance this, he doesn't qualify it. Some people say, okay, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He said it's true. For this reason, okay, because it's true, because that testimony is true, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Reprove them severely. Swift correction. Intervene. Point them in another direction. So I want us to notice what's happening here early on in chapter 1, which is the way that Paul places a burden on the reader to make sure that they do not imbibe of this culture. Or, if they had been immersed in it, that they no longer conform to it. You are not a Cretan if you are a Christian. And if you act like a Cretan and claim to be a Christian, you need to be reproved sharply. Do you see that? Don't imbibe of this culture. And if you've been a part of this culture, you need to come out of it, not be conformed to it any longer. It was possible even for those Jews there to soak up Cretan culture and begin to be shaped by it and conform to it and to look like Cretans. And of course, as the gospel makes its way to the island, these true blue Cretans, they get converted, but they still look and act and think like Cretans because gospel transformation doesn't all happen overnight, right? There's a new operating principle. A transformation has begun, but it doesn't all happen overnight. These Cretans are converted, but they still look like and act like Cretans. And this is a concern for Paul. This is a concern for Paul because if you follow Christ, something has changed and it should not stay this way. Look with me at Romans 12, verse 2. If you follow Christ, it should not be this way. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul teaches in this text that the appropriate, the reasonable response to the gospel is to surrender over to God. This is a natural, reasonable response to the gospel. I believe that I deserve your wrath. I believe that in your mercy you spared me. I believe that Christ's righteousness is reckoned as mine. I believe that I'm delivered on account of grace. And so you know what? I'm all yours. I'm all yours. You present yourself as a living sacrifice. It means a giving up to God and saying, I'm all yours. That's what an offering or a sacrifice is, right? So you take something that was yours, and what are you saying when you sacrifice it or you offer it? You say, it's not mine, Lord, it's yours. It's set aside for your purposes. Whatever it was to me, I consider it to be lost. I consider its usefulness all bound up in the fact that it's dedicated to you for your glory. And Paul says, that is your life as a Christian, a living sacrifice. I'm glad he said living, right? Living sacrifice. You are offering your life. This is what your whole life should be as a believer. And listen, part and parcel of this kind of life is there's two sides to the same coin. On one side is an intentionality in refusing to be conformed to an unbelieving culture. If you say, Lord, I am all yours, I'm presenting my life to you as a living sacrifice, then what goes with that is an intentionality in saying, I will no longer seek to be conformed to the pattern of the world. That is no longer who I am. I'm yours. The other side of this coin is a commitment to being transformed according to the Word of God. I'm not going to be shaped by the world. I'm going to be shaped by the Word. This is the aim of my life. Why? Because I'm a living sacrifice. I'm giving up unto you. I'm saying, not my will, but thy will be done with my life. Now, the fact that we need to no longer be conformed, but be transformed, implicit in this is the reality that we've already, in some ways, been conformed to the world, right? Nobody in here is exempt from that. Nobody in here is exempt from that. We have all, sometimes in ways we recognize, oftentimes in ways that we do not recognize, we have all been conformed to the culture. We have all been conformed to the pattern of the world, and we need to realign with God's will. We need an adjustment. We need reoriented. There are ways that we question the relevance, the accuracy, the importance, or the clarity of what God has told us in His Word. And this is what the transformation is aimed at. When he says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, it means that you're able to confirm that what God says is that which is true and good and perfect. So think about it this way. This is what the unbelieving culture does. The unbelieving culture calls into question the validity of God's word wherever it disagrees, right? It's fine if you say something like Jesus loves all people. Great. Love that message. It's not fine if you say Jesus loves those people by insisting that they repent and believe on him alone for salvation. No, that's outdated. That's irrelevant. That's bigoted. Right? That's the response. This is what the unbelieving culture does. And the truth is, this is where we're all going to get our toes stepped on a little bit. The truth is, there are a number of ways in which all of us as individuals, there are a number of ways in which we as a people, as a church, can do the same kind of thing. And Paul's saying something like this in this text. Paul's saying something like this. You need to be transformed so that whatever God says is right seems right to you. You need to be transformed so that you don't have any more problem passages in the Bible. You need to be transformed. Because when you read that text in it, it really rubs you the wrong way. You really don't like what it has to say. You know where the problem is located? Not in the Word of God. It is that which is good and perfect and true. The reason I'm struggling is because I need to be transformed. I've been conformed to the pattern of the world that says I'm not too sure about what God says there. And I need to be transformed. That's what it means to approve or prove what the will of God is. You need to be transformed so that whatever God says seems right is right to you. But, and this is so important, aren't there times when God's word challenges our sensibilities? Aren't there times when you're confronted by something in the word and you go, man, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. There must be some contextual explanation or something in the Greek to explain this away, because this just doesn't sit well. Right? You go, man, that's hard. Talk about relevant, this issue. I have no idea how many times in my life I've come to the realization that what I thought was normal was actually not right. I can't blame it on my upbringing. Okay? The way that I was viewing the world or various aspects of life were just wrong. And they weren't wrong because they weren't popular. They were wrong because they weren't biblical, even if they were popular. Have you ever had this experience where you've been confronted by the reality that the way you're thinking is out of step with reality? Have you ever had the Word of God kind of lay you open and say, you need to course correct, you need to be reoriented? You've turned this on its head. In God's mercy, that'll happen to all that belong to him, because as we've been conformed to the world, God is at work in us to see to this transformation. Okay? So I want us to always be thinking this way when we engage with the word, that God is at work to do this kind of transformation. And we're going to see that in the book of Titus, much of the instruction that he gives will require us to be open to this, and to recognize that there are ways that we've been conformed to the culture. The effect of culture is something we should take note of. For better or for worse, the inevitable effect of culture is enculturation. The beliefs and the values of those you are surrounded by typically become your beliefs and your values to one degree or another. And it's not just in what people claim to believe, but what is actually seen and done. We claim certain values, but our lives may not match up. We can claim certain values, but the way that our household functions, the way that we legislate, the way that we govern, the way that we educate, the way that we entertain and recreate, these are the indicators, the real indicators of culture, and these are the real culture makers. Enculturation happens. It happens. Sometimes this process, it involves a conscious, self-aware adapting to try to fit in. So you feel the pressure of whatever may be going on in the culture. So it could be work, it could be home, it could be school, it could be church. And you perceive that people think this way. People value these things. And I don't want to look like the guy with the third eyeball. So I self-consciously make a choice to blend in, to fit in. Now that can be for better or for worse. That can be for good. I hope that your kids who are growing up in Christian homes do not want to look like unbelievers because they see something about the culture of your home, right? That has a good effect. That's a tool that's to be used. But it's happening. It's happening all the time. And sometimes, probably more often, you adopt beliefs and values of those you're surrounded by without really giving it a thought. The assumption is built in. These are the things that can be the hardest to see. But culture pulls like gravity. Culture pulls like gravity, and none of us are exempt. None of us are above this. We have all adopted cultural assumptions, and we're all in need of transformation. So one of the key truths that we're going to be reminded of as we work through Paul's letter to Titus is the truth that when God saves a people, that saving work is connected to their sanctification. Okay? And that's connected to this transformation and this renewal. He sets them apart to be distinctly His. A people who are living their lives in line with the truth. And not Oprah's my truth, but the truth as He's proclaimed it. And the truth as God has proclaimed it happens to be a standard and a way of life. And it happens to be very particular at times. And it happens to be in conflict with an unbelieving culture. It's going to look different from the rest of the world. It's going to look different from an unbelieving culture, and it will require us to consciously resist the pull of a culture that's not in alignment with the Word of God. Okay? So getting to the specific occasion for why Paul writes this letter, let's back up a little bit and remember what Paul has been up to. Okay? You can't see that very well because it's tiny, but it's a cool map, okay? After his first three missionary journeys, hey, Paul's headed to Rome to stand trial for the first time. And because of the weather, the ship is forced to go south around the island of Crete and stopped briefly at Fair Havens. So they pull into Fair Havens, and they're not there long. There's no record of Paul going inland to evangelize or minister on Crete. But then against Paul's admonition, so Paul says, wrong time of year to hit the road. We should stay here. But the captain of the ship decided to leave Fairhaven to try to get over to Phoenix on the west side of the island because that's a better place to harbor for the winter. That would have been good, but it proved to be a costly gamble because of the time of year. And strong winds blew them off course. They went skipping across the Mediterranean and shipwrecked on Malta. Paul may have left Titus in Crete when they stopped at Fairhaven briefly. But the assumption for most is that Paul made another trip to Crete with Titus in between imprisonments. So you draw another line from Rome back to Crete at a later date. We're speculating at this point exactly about how Paul got there with Titus, but the fact that he got there is evident. Now, Paul and Titus did not function as local church pastors. They were shepherds. They appointed pastors and elders, but they were primarily missionaries. Their ministry was primarily focused on planting and strengthening churches. Okay, this is what Paul's writing ministry was about and is still about today. His letters and epistles that we have strengthening these churches that had begun. Some he planted, some planted by others, but all needing help. And this is what Paul's letter to Titus is about, helping the church with a number of issues that were facing the Christians at Crete. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete to set in order what remains. So apparently, when Paul was with Titus on Crete, the condition that he found the church in left him concerned enough that he determined to leave Titus behind for a long-term project. It's not really a compliment to the Cretans. Okay? We can't just give them instruction and go. Somebody's going to have to stick around and shepherd them, and somebody with authority is going to have to stick around. So Titus is tasked with this very difficult task. I left you in Crete in order to set in order what remains. What remains is in reference to what's lacking or what's absent. So you notice here, Paul does not question the validity or the reality of the fact that there's a church in Crete, but he's also not unclear about her health. He's not unclear about her health. The church is there, but it's not as it ought to be. And the concerns that Paul has with the church, they're enough, they're serious enough that Titus needs to stick around and see to it that progress is made. So here's why I'm making this note. And here's what I want us to think about. Okay? What this means is that the imperatives that follow this in this letter, the imperatives that follow in this letter are aimed at addressing those deficiencies. The imperatives that follow are aimed at addressing those deficiencies. So when Paul tells him to appoint elders in every city, that's one of the things that's lacking. This is what remains. This is one of the things that's undone. But it's not only that. When Paul says, teach women this, or teach men that, he didn't shift gears, and he's not bending to cultural assumptions that were only relevant for the first century. He's telling Titus what it looks like for things in Crete to be set in order according to biblical standards. This is in reference to all the imperatives that follow. The imperatives that we'll tackle as we work through this letter, this is Paul telling Titus what it looks like for things to be set in order according to biblical standards. We need to have that in mind as we work through the letter together. So what was wrong in Crete? What needed to be set in order? The first issue that Paul is going to go for, we'll get to this in a message in 2 weeks. First issue that he goes for, and the primary issue that he's concerned with, is the leadership. They did not have qualified leaders. They did not have qualified leaders. So if there is a church without elders, it's at least very clear that it's not a healthy church, and it's not what it ought to be. And you could argue that everything else he's concerned about on the list that follows is probably downhill from here. If you have qualified leaders, if you have qualified examples, if they aren't there, if you don't have qualified examples, if you don't have men who teach what's right and protect from error, then don't expect the church to know or do what's right. And this certainly goes hand in hand with the second issue. Okay, the church was facing the threat of false teachers and bad doctrine without men who were qualified to rebuke the false teachers and refute the false teaching, and this left the church vulnerable. Sheep without a shepherd. Again, we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but if you are an elder, or if you aspire to the office of elder, fundamental to that task is that you are a watchman. You are a watchman, and you need to know this book well enough to identify error and protect your people. The church was facing that threat. As a result, downhill from that, both men and women needed to be instructed in and develop character that fits with sound doctrine. Apparently, their lives were not adorning the doctrine of God. The men and women are expected to train and to be examples to younger Christians, and if that isn't straightened out, if this isn't pointed in the right direction, the up-and-coming generations are going to be enculturated according to the unbiblical examples that they see. More is caught than taught, right? More is caught than taught. If your doctrine is straight and your practice is garbage, those who are following you are going to be confused at best and led astray at worst. Right? Not only that, but the God-designed roles of women were undervalued. Guys, there's nothing new under the sun. The same pressures that are in our culture today are all cranked up in the first century. And the church needed to be reminded of the essential and indispensable role of women in the church. And young women needed to be taught what that was, and taught to look forward to it and like it. Taught to look forward to it and embrace it. Households needed to function properly. The order of the home is not arbitrary. That's not a cultural construct. It's foundational to civilization. You take away the biblical order of the home, and you're tampering with the foundation of civilization. The Christians needed to embrace the fact that their conduct and their lives should be in alignment with the Word of God. Repeatedly throughout this epistle, Paul shows a concern that the Christians at Crete would do things like say no to ungodliness and live godly lives that are in line with, that adorn, that display the doctrine of God. Okay, so you can tell from Paul's instruction that the condition of the church is less than ideal. The condition of the church is less than ideal. They're not only inadequately organized and without biblical leadership, but the moral conditions in the church seem to have been adversely influenced by the prevailing low standards in Crete. It seemed that the gospel of grace may have been misinterpreted to mean that salvation was unrelated to daily conduct. And perhaps that's why this is such a strong theme, a major theme throughout the letter. Paul has a concern for us to see that there's an essential connection between sound doctrine and sound living. You can't get away from that as you work through this epistle. Sound doctrine, sound living go hand in hand. Listen, the truth of God, when understood, when received by faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it leads to godliness. It leads to godliness. If you understand, believe, and receive by the power of the Spirit, that results in changes. That results in a response of worship. Remember Paul saying in Romans 12, the reasonable response to the gospel is giving up unto God and saying, I'm a living sacrifice. So when I understand what God instructs, when I understand that standard by God's grace, it begins to shape a life. Okay? It doesn't happen perfectly. It doesn't happen all at once, but it happens. The truth of God, understood and received by faith, leads to godliness. It leads to piety. This is not antithetical to the gospel of grace. This is not smuggling in works to salvation. Okay? It's not a heavy-handed, God is never satisfied with your performance message. But listen to me, please. We want to have this in mind as we work through this book. Neither is it a powerless and hopeless message. As if life won't change when God saves you. The gospel is not hopeless and powerless. The message of the gospel is not Jesus died for you so God puts up with your sorry butt until he comes back to eviscerate everything else. That's not the message. That's not the message. Okay? The grace of God does result in us being saved from the wrath to come. It does result in us being reconciled to God now. It also results in grace and power for living a godly life right now. The gospel of grace gives you real hope, not an anticipation of perfection, but certainly an anticipation of transformation. We know we're messed up. We know that we're not righteous. But God in his mercy gave up Jesus Christ, Jesus who lived a perfect life, so that his righteousness could be reckoned as yours if you trust in him. And Jesus died on the cross as your substitute so that your debt would be paid in full if you trust in him. And that means that you do have hope for salvation, hope to be saved from the wrath to come, hope for eternal life and future glory, hope for permanent joy, hope to be fully and forever freed from all sin and all of its effects. That hope is yours and only yours if you're a Christian. But listen, if you're a Christian, you don't only have hope for future glory, but you have hope for present living right now, and it matters to God. Paul emphasizes that the grace of God, godly living, and future glory are connected. They are a package deal in salvation of his people, and they're the result of grace, the whole thing. Lest we get confused on this. Your faith is by grace. The atonement is by grace. Your life lived now is by grace. And your future glory is by grace. And since it is in fact by grace, that means it's his doing. And since it is his doing, that means there is a real power exerted in the life of a Christian when you are indwelt by and led by the Holy Spirit. And that leads to transformation. That leads to godliness. You are not left with no hope and no power to fight against your sin. You are not left with the inability to change and to grow. You are not a Cretan anymore by God's grace. Paul very much did not want this to be missed. So in three short chapters, he restates and summarizes this threefold connection between the grace of God, godly living in the present and future glory. He summarizes this and restates it no less than three times. So he gives instruction. So he starts with a summary passage, gives instruction, comes back to a summary passage, gives instruction, comes back to a summary passage again. He's like, I don't want you to miss this. Okay? Look at these with me. Titus 1:1-2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the elect of God, the chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The grace of God. Do you see it in the text? Chosen of God. There's nothing that you merited here. Chosen of God, long ages ago, okay, according to godliness. That word godliness is piety. It's this response of worship and obedience to the Lord. That's what the knowledge of the truth is according to in the hope of eternal life, future glory. The grace of God is not connected, not disconnected from godly living right now, nor is it connected from disconnected from future glory. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The grace of God. The grace of God appeared. And what did it do? It brought salvation, but that's not all that it did. Okay? It instructs us to deny ungodliness, to live righteously, to live godly, and to be zealous for good deeds. That's a manifestation of grace. That's not a different gospel. This is what happens when God indwells somebody and is at work in their life, while looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace of God, godly living now, future glory. Listen, this short letter is going to bluntly express at times the expectation that Christians should live according to the Word of God and not the culture around them. And I want us to know that every time we see that, it is rooted and grounded in the gospel of grace. We're not being confused and smuggling in works. It is rooted and grounded in the gospel of grace. So it's like this. I want you to think about it like this. God, out of mere mercy, initiated a relationship with you when you never would have. And he determined to love you when you didn't love him. Not because of anything that you did or anything you could do to deserve it, but on his own accord, out of mere mercy, he initiated this relationship with you, and in doing so, he adopted you as his child. He brought you into his family, and he united you to Christ by faith, so that Christ's life, Christ's death, and Christ's resurrection are the sole grounds for your sure justification. Those things are yours in this union that God did. And having chosen you, and having given his Son for you, he also sealed you and secured you for eternity, and he gave you his Holy Spirit, that while you wait for future glory, you give your life up for him, and by his grace and in the power of the Spirit, you carry out the good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of grace, hopeful for eternity and hopeful for this week. This is what Paul appeals to. This is the good news that's in the backdrop behind all of these imperatives. Okay, so Paul can commission Titus to expect godliness from the Christians on Crete because of grace. Okay, and he can say that there's a way to profess to know God, but actually deny him with your deeds because of grace. This is what he does in Romans 6, 12 through 14. Oh, I skipped a passage. We see the same thing in Titus 3. He saved us according to his mercy. Okay, those who believe are careful to engage in good deeds, made heirs in the hope of eternal life. The third summary passage. Okay. Romans 6. We see the same thing. Because of grace. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be master over you. Why? You're under grace. You're under grace. Hey, that's not legalism. That's not smuggling in works. This is the hopeful gospel of grace. Hey, why are you free from the penalty and the power of sin? Because of grace, because of God's work in us. And what Paul does in this letter to Titus is essentially he presses this out into specific application in life. The Christian life actually looks like something. Grace actually has legs under it in your life. It actually comes out your fingertips. It actually is something that affects the way you think and the way that you are. The grace of God is manifested in the life of a Christian. Another way to put it is to think about what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you're saved through faith. Hey, and that faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The theme of Paul's letter to Titus is essentially this: the gospel of grace is good news for eternity, and it's good news for right now. If you're in Christ, you are God's workmanship. He has prepared a life of good works for you. You are no longer a Cretan. Don't act like it anymore. For some, understanding and embracing this is already in your life, resulting in joy and enthusiasm, or as Paul says to Titus, being zealous for good works, right? The grace of God has just got you all kinds of on fire to want to be a living sacrifice for God. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a sweet place to be, knowing you're washed clean because of Christ and now walking in works that he prepared. What motivation and what confidence and what ability to rest. But maybe you're a believer and you're here today and you feel stuck. You're thinking you can't change. And I'm asking you to take what we've talked about today and what we will be doing as we go through Titus. And I want you to consider what difference it makes to know that if you're a Christian, God the Spirit is in you and intends to enable your transformation and renewal. He will not leave you or forsake you. He who gave his own son for you, he's not done with you. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Okay, so take courage and trust and obey one decision at a time. One decision at a time. And if you haven't believed this at all, I want you to hear this morning, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. There is no sin that he cannot forgive. There is no life that he cannot change. He is bread for the hungry. He is water for the thirsty. He is rest for the weary. He's the sacrifice for the guilty. So come and get clean. If you haven't come to Christ, come and get clean. Get that guilt off your conscience by believing in him because he paid it all. And then experience the real joy and the real thankfulness as a result. And then you know what? Lift up your head, weary sinner, knowing that the same grace that brings salvation brings transformation and a renewal in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for grace. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ, whereby we are justified and saved and secured for all of eternity. And we thank you that by that same grace, we can be confident that now we belong to you, and now we are set apart for you, and now you are at work in us. We pray that you would continue to transform us, that we would no longer be conformed to the pattern of the world, but that because you've given us a renewed mind, that we would be transformed according to your word, and that what seems right to us is what you say is right. Help us to be eagerly in submission to your word and adorning the doctrine of God in our lives in every way. And I pray for any here who are stuck, I pray that they would entrust themselves to you. I pray for any who don't believe, that you would cause them to see their need and cling to Christ and get clean. We pray all of these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? It's going to be very important that we keep these things in mind as we work through Titus over the next several weeks. But what we've been talking about is the basics of the good news. And we've been entrusted with this message. And if you're a Christian, you're on a mission. So let's go and let's make part of that mission giving up unto God and being living sacrifices that adorn the doctrine of God. And let's also gladly tell of this good news to those who desperately need to come and be washed in the blood. Have a good week.